Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you here, especially all those visiting with us today. And for those who are at home with us, we hope you're doing well. And if you're not, we hope that you'll let us know if there's anything we can do for you. Today, I'm going to kind of follow up on last week's lesson. Last week, I talked about the most important thing, and that was in Mark chapter 12, and verse 28 through 30, Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was. And he told them, he said, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That really is the most important thing. And when we are hit with waves upon waves of trials or suffering or just difficulties in life, and we have trouble thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow, and all of us can get to those places, as I have in the last year, as the Crutchfields have in the last month, as others have, and Katie and all of her family, you know, did even a month or so ago. And when everything kind of looks like it's crashing down around you and we're overwhelmed, we have to kind of cut out all the peripheral things of life. Not that they are, it's not unimportant to pay your bills and to do other things and, you know, mow your grass, but there comes moments in life when those things become unimportant, when there are things that are more important, and that is, do you love God with all that you have? But the basis of that actually requires us to know him, to have found him, to have groped our way or have lighted our way to have known who God is and how much he loves us, what his steadfast, faithful love is like, and that we in turn can do likewise to him. Because when those two things are true, the rest of it just doesn't matter that much. Because then we will have life. We'll have it here in this flesh, or we'll have it when this flesh is removed. Either way, the most important thing is understanding and knowing God's love for us and how much we can love him. In fact, in Acts 17, when Paul was addressing the Greeks at Mars Hill at the Areopagus, much like a kind of almost a modern university where all of these think tank people are considering, you know, philosophies of their times. And he was talking to them about the God that they didn't know, talking about the statue they had to the unknown God, and wanted them to know about this God they don't know. And he told them that, in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So that God, he tells us in this passage, that we are all his offspring. And that's why he loves us. Like John 3 talks about that, he so loved the world. The reason he loves all of us, because all of us are his offspring. And in this passage, Paul makes the point that, yes, all of mankind is from him, and he has appointed the nations and the times and places, he says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So Paul makes the point that God is actually close and nearby to everybody, all human beings over all of the planet, and has always been. Now, he makes the point that all of mankind, God wanted them to seek after him, to find him. But much of the world had to feel for him. And in fact, some translations use the word grope for him, because the word there means to feel around in the dark when you can't really see. Because that's actually how much of the world has often searched for God, like in the darkness. That's the importance of His Scripture. His Scripture is a light to our path that allows us to understand God better, to find Him and seek after Him, to come to know Him and how much He loves us and why we should love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And that's the most important thing. But then Jesus adds, and that's what we want to talk about today, He adds the second most important thing. He wasn't asked about it, but it's important that the second one accompanies the first, because it doesn't just end with God loving us with a steadfast, faithful love, but that, and that we in turn love Him. What must follow is that we love each other. And so He says, kind of going back to the passage in Mark 12, in verse 31, He said, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And He makes the point that these two stand above all of the rest. All of the rest are helping us learn how to do these two. Everything else is about understanding God, finding God, knowing God, and learning how to love our neighbor. Now, I would suggest in many ways, Jesus elevates this second commandment, that just before He was crucified, He told His disciples to love each other the way I have loved you. So that our standard is no longer love others the way I would want to be loved, but I need to love others the way Jesus loved me. And that means that's a bigger standard. Because it's one thing, it's like, hey, this is the way I like to be loved, and I'm going to love you that way. My standard isn't always that high. But Jesus' standard is much higher than that. That He would give His life even for those who hate Him and persecute Him and beat Him and mistreat Him. And so the standard for me is to love my neighbor who does all of those things to me. And not just to love them, but to pray for them. And so the second most important thing is about really what the term religion means. And a lot of us don't understand the word religion, because the word religion has at its core, it means the things you do for God. Now, when we think about religion and the word religion, very often we think about organizations, a religious organization of some sort. We think about buildings and places where people go to worship God. But that's actually not real religion. Those are just places that we gather, that people gather to hopefully learn more about God, to understand God, to honor and praise God, and hopefully to be built up and edified so that we can go out from there and practice religion. And so the term religion, as I'm using it here, would religion exist without suffering? In James 1, verse 27, James wrote that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. It isn't about showing up at places to worship Him. It isn't about learning. It's about visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, that term visit means to really show up and help in whatever way that means, in whatever way they need. That's what real religion is. It's about us practicing that second most important thing. And he uses two examples. They're not the only ones. Widows and orphans are not the only people that we would visit and help. He uses them because they are often the most vulnerable in most societies. Those that need help more than most others. And then he says, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So trying to not fall into the temptations and traps and sin that surrounds us. That's what real religion is about. And so much of religion, much of godliness is about how do we care for those who suffer. Think about Job for just a moment. Why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow Job to suffer? Job was one of the best human beings on the planet at the moment that this story takes place. God was not primarily, I would suggest, teaching Job about suffering as he was Satan, Job's friends, and all of us. Though Job certainly learns through the process of his own suffering to trust and rely upon God and also to understand that sometimes we suffer even when we don't deserve it. Because that's what Job and his friends, one of the reasons Job thought it was so unfair, his friends all thought he must have done something, was because they all assumed that when people suffered, they deserved it. Sometimes the suffering is a result of our own misdeeds. But not always. Maybe most of the time it is, but not always. We can't make that conclusion from suffering. And God didn't try to take all suffering out of this world. Or Jesus wouldn't have come and suffered. He tried to help us and enlighten us to understand that there's something more important than this world. And what he tried to help us understand and find is that our life after this world is where he really wants to take care of us and remove our suffering and wipe away all the tears. Not here. And so, you know, we read about Job, and Job suffers the loss of all his children and his wealth. But he does not curse God as Satan had said. Instead, because that's what Satan told God. Well, he'll curse you if he loses all this stuff. But instead, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his initial response. But Satan doubles down and says, hey, well, but if you didn't let me attack his person, let me attack him physically so that his health suffers. And then he'll surely curse you. And so he attacked him with the caveat that he could not kill him. Though I don't know if Job didn't feel like death would have been easier. But he suffered. His wife cursed him. And three friends sat with him for 7 days. Job longed for death. In fact, at points even wished he'd never been born. That's the kind of depression and suffering he endured. But he did not curse God. He wanted to talk to God. He wanted to make his case that he didn't deserve this. But of course, God already knew all of that. He wanted to question God and God's wisdom, God's understanding. God, when he eventually did allow Job to question him, Job very wisely decided to shut up and realize, I really should hold my tongue and realize that you're God and I'm not. But he didn't curse him. And we learn something about suffering, that even sometimes the godly suffer. Now, Suffering can produce a number of things. And I'm going to give you a lot of passages. If you might want to write them down because I'm not going to go read them all. But it can produce endurance. Romans 5 talks about how it produces in us hope, and that hope produces an endurance. So we can persevere. That when we suffer, we learn to be able to get through it. Because until we have really had those moments when we don't know how we're going to get through it, we would never become confident that we could until we have. And so it helps us to be able to persevere, and it gives us an endurance, a strength that we did not have prior to suffering. It can produce in us joy. Psalm talks about Psalm 126. It can produce in us strength that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 5:10. It can produce in us righteousness, the Hebrew writer tells us. And as Romans 8 talks about as well, hope. So that our hope is always in God. That our trust and our faith and our knowledge of God's faithful love gives us a hope that can never be shattered, regardless of the suffering. And so, though suffering can produce these things, the problem is sometimes we're the ones suffering, and sometimes others around us are the ones suffering. A lot of us never want to be the ones suffering that others have to take care of. By the way, that's short-sighted. The truth is, and I got a good friend I helped move this week that just about a month and a half ago lost the use of his legs. He's been deteriorating. His health's been bad for a while. I helped him move because, you know, he's not a small human being. This is a guy who had actually had a scholarship to USC to play defensive tackle way many years ago. He's 6'3 and been 300 pounds for most of his life. And so he'd been using a walker, but then all of a sudden, about a month and a half ago, something happened in his spine. Not anything particular, but something stopped him from being able to control his feet. And now his wife and daughter were trying to help him. I kind of went there and helped them in the process this week. Somebody suffers in order for others to help them. Sometimes we're the ones suffering. And we need to have enough faith and trust in God that that's okay. We don't just have to be the one that helps others. Sometimes it's okay for others to help us. And we need to have a certain amount of faith and trust in God that that's okay too. And so I know we don't want to be. A lot of us, you know, it's like, hey, we want to be the helpers, not the one being helped. But you can't have helpers without people needing help. And sometimes we're just on one side or the other of that. So it is possible, though, that suffering has as much to do with the witnesses of it, I made the point of here, as for the sufferer themselves. Because if there weren't people suffering, there wouldn't be others needing to do the godly work of taking care of them. And I'm one of the examples in John chapter 9. You might know the passage in John 9. You can read through most of the whole chapter. But we have a blind man, a man born blind, about 40 years old. And as an adult, he was basically put on the side of the road coming into and out of Jerusalem to basically, his job was to beg for gifts each day to help provide for his daily necessities of life. But Jesus and his apostles were walking by, and they asked a question about the blind man. And they wondered, because they believed that all such suffering like this was the cause of somebody's sin. Somebody brought it on. They believed it. They didn't actually understand, apparently, the lessons of Job very well. And so they asked Jesus that one of those questions, one of those stupid questions that we are told we never, you know, can never ask a stupid question. Now, the only reason you can't ever ask a stupid question is hopefully if you do ask a bad question, you'll learn why it was a bad question and then you'll know more. But it was a bad question, only because they had misunderstandings that their question was based upon. They were going, they didn't understand. How could a child be born blind? Because they were struggling. Well, they didn't want to attribute the son's difficulty to the father's or mother's sin. But they said, well, we don't understand. How could a baby be born blind? It wouldn't have done anything yet. So whose sin is it? The child's or the parent's? And they both felt wrong to them. But they couldn't figure out, help us understand who caused this sin. And his answer to them is just no. That's just a bad question because you have misunderstandings. Jesus actually went on to say he was born blind that God might demonstrate his power and his grace, and that he might show and demonstrate this in this man's life. And so he helped this man open his eyes. But I ask the question, which eyes was he most interested in opening? Was it the eyes of his flesh so that he could see the world around him? Or was it the eyes of his understanding that he would know God? It's certainly the latter and not the first. Because otherwise he would have healed every blind person and never let any other blind person remain. And by the end of chapter 9, that blind man understood something about God that even the leaders of Israel did not. That Jesus was a prophet sent by God. And so, ask the other question in John 11. Why did Jesus let Lazarus die and Mary and Martha suffer? They called for him to come heal his friend Lazarus. And he says, oh, it's not unto death. And his disciples all thought, oh, okay, well, he's just sick. He'll get better. And then after a couple days, he goes, well, okay, let's go. I'm going to go raise him up. And he's like, he has to kind of explain to them, yes, he's not going to stay dead, but I let him die. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. He let him die to demonstrate the power over death that God and Jesus have. But he also let Mary and Martha suffer. He didn't go ahead and have time and tell them, listen, your brother's going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to come a few days later and raise him. He didn't tell them that. He let them suffer. And when he got there and he saw their suffering and he saw their wailing, he himself cried. He cried at their suffering, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he did all of that. He let all of them endure all of those things that they might understand something that was far more important than the suffering they endured. And that is the power of God and how much God not only loves them, but how much he can do for them. And that they need to believe in him. And so he demonstrated, and people had to suffer in order to endure that. We try to end suffering all the time. I think it's a waste of time. It is a foolish attempt to think we are ever going to end all suffering. I think it's an impossibility. Even if we could heal people and heal everything so that people never died and we would stop them from getting sick, is that the only way they suffer? No. What's most important is not ending suffering, but how we respond to suffering. And so, God seeks a response. In Acts 9, God showed Paul when he called him, when he was still going by the name of Saul, when he called him and he says, you're going to go preach the gospel to me and all the nations around, but I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. Now, I don't know if that's because if he was reaping what he sowed, because Paul caused a lot of suffering. And I don't know if that was the reason or not, but that's what God told him. I'm going to show you what you must suffer for my sake and for my gospel. And many of us have to do the same thing in order to really be faithful. We're going to suffer. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul worried about the Thessalonians' faith, that they would be shaken by their suffering. And so he sent Timothy to encourage them. In Philippians 4, Paul sought the Philippians' proper response to suffering more than he sought the help for himself. That, by the way, is in that passage where it has one of those one of those memory verses, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I've talked about that in recent years, that I really learned, I don't know, a handful of years ago, the context of it really hit me one time when I was suffering. That the context of that passage is not about me doing great stuff. That context was about the fact that I could be in prison and be full of joy, like Paul was. That I could suffer, and I could suffer at the hands of people who hated me. And I could still do all things, and I can overcome no matter what others do to me, because Christ is with me. That is the context of that memory verse. And why he talks about here, the Philippians had sent him some aid, and that's a really good thing. But what Paul says, it was more important that they helped him than he got help. He was fine not receiving help. He could endure whatever he needed to endure for God's sake. But he was glad for their sake that they would help him. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about suffering chronically and how his chronic suffering taught him and humbled him to understand and see the power of God. So that wasn't his intelligence, it wasn't his strength, it wasn't his wisdom, it wasn't his power, it was God's power doing this through somebody who had trouble seeing. At least one of the things we know he had trouble with. This is a guy who'd been left for dead, had been beaten. He could have had a lot of ailments. But we know he had trouble seeing. He used people to write down his letters for him, and he would write with really big letters at the end of it, which tells us that he couldn't see very well. But God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need me to heal you." Wow. That's something we all have to learn. And the reason for that is also not only that we can humble ourselves and be the one who is suffering and needs help of others, but that also we can be the people who help others. So why did Jesus suffer? Philippians chapter 2 talks about, I'm going to highlight a couple of these things. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Well, do any of those things exist in Christ, in the Spirit? Of course they do, because that's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical statement. If these things are true, they're obviously true. All of these things exist in Christ. And we need to have that same encouraging, comforting, participating fellowship, affection, and sympathy, empathy. We need to have that same thing for one another. And he says that we're not looking out for our own interests, but also the interests of others. So we are looking out for our own, but not ours alone. We are looking out for ours and others. And that Jesus himself humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus had to obey God and suffer and be humbled in that way before he was raised up as our Savior and our King. And you and I aren't better than He. And so it's no, if we must do the same, then so be it. That we need to understand the same thing, that we can overcome all the sufferings we might endure through Christ who strengthens us. And therefore God has exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let me just conclude here. A few concluding things to think about. Suffering is all around us, all the time. Sometimes we don't see it because we're not that close to it. It might be a little removed from us. It might be people we just have heard of. You know, I'd say recent times, I was talking with a preacher, an elder in Florida. He had called me a couple of weeks ago hearing about my wife's death. And you know, he had stayed with us a number of years ago. He knew my wife. He knew me pretty well. And he was calling, talking about that. We were talking about this, things they've been going through. And their congregation there, I guess they had four people who have passed away from COVID just in the last handful of months. Two of them were vaccinated. Two of them weren't vaccinated. But they didn't have much of an issue last year. Last year, when people were having issues with COVID or being sick or going to ICU, it was mostly people you heard about. It wasn't people you knew. Well, for that congregation and for our congregation in recent months, it's been, boy, a lot of people we knew. And a couple of them got really serious. And we see them recovering, and we were joyful for that. But the only thing that really changed from last year to this year is just how close it got to us. It isn't anything really different. Nothing has changed. It's common. This is life. Rich and I have been talking a lot recently about a line from the end of Tombstone when Doc Holliday is dying in bed. And suppose, I don't know if it's a true account. I think some of it's from books that have been written about him. But Doc Holliday's dying in bed, and Wyatt Earp's come there to see him, you know, and kind of, you know, I just can't believe, you know, this is just too bad that you've had to endure all these troubles in life. And he's just like, and he tells him, this isn't been a bad life, it's just life. This is life. Life is full of troubles. Life is full of difficulties. And to think otherwise is to fool ourselves. It's to deceive ourselves. And to not expect that, to expect in some way that we're going to be immune from suffering or difficulties or people dying close to us. Well, that's sometimes we're in a little bubble. For some periods of our life, we are sometimes in little bubbles that everything seems perfect. But then life comes in and reminds us, well, all of us have to deal with the difficulties of life and the troubles and sufferings, trials that happen to everybody. Only a matter of what it is. And so we are either the sufferer or the witness to it. And both, in both cases, we ought to respond in godly ways. To be the one who helps, or to be the one who can humble themselves enough to receive the help. I mean, one of the reasons I flew down this week to help my friends is they didn't have any others to really help. It isn't that they don't have other friends, but they didn't have a lot of people. My friend didn't really want a lot of people helping him move from a wheelchair to a toilet. We have been very close and friends for a very long time. I lived with them when I was kind of a young man and single. I know their family, you know, well. I'm like a brother to their children, or maybe an older uncle, I don't know which. But the idea of sometimes you're just It's hard to humble yourself to have other people help you. But we need that response as much as we need the other response to be the helper. Secondly, God's not trying to end suffering in the world. He has promised a time for that, though. When he said in Revelation 22, he says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And you think about that. If there's no more tears, there's no more death, there's no more mourning, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, that all is talking about removing suffering. Because he is our light. And we can look forward to that. We can imagine that. We can endure this suffering knowing that is coming. He wants us to respond to our sufferings with trust in his grace. So if we are knocked down, we need to have the same attitude and response that Paul had. When he was praying that God take away the thorn in the flesh so that he would no longer, that he could do more things and he wouldn't have to, you know, need so much help. And God said, "You just need to, my grace is sufficient for you." And Paul's like, "Okay, then now take that." We need to have that same attitude. But we also need to be the people who respond to the suffering of others, regardless of how that suffering came upon them. I remember years ago, somebody I knew, the congregation, probably 30 some years ago now, there was a preacher in an area who had suffered a heart attack. And he wasn't terribly old, but he did not have health care insurance at the time. And one of the brethren at this congregation I was at, and we were sending him some money, his family some money to help kind of help them, his family with some of their bills and things. He says, "Well, you know, he was just foolish for not paying for health insurance. And I'm not going to support somebody who was foolish like that." I haven't heard that sentiment a lot from people, but I couldn't disagree with it more harshly than I did with him at the time. I don't know that I've heard a more ungodly statement from a brother in Christ in my lifetime. That preacher, one of the reasons he didn't have health insurance, because he got paid, next to nothing and was barely surviving trying to pay rent and food. And then, even if he had made unwise decisions, you don't turn away. If God turned away from all the suffering we have because we made unwise decisions, how much would he not help us? And so the idea that, sometimes even if we make unwise decisions and we suffer because of it, that doesn't mean we don't respond with kindness and grace and help. We still do that. And then, in fact, because God did that for us. And so we're going to kind of end here, and I hope all of us can kind of take this to heart. And I'm glad to be able to kind of talk about this this week. Nice to have heard Dave's coming out of the ICU and recovering and on the way to recovery. And I know it'll be a difficult one, as Katie's will. They're not going to recover quickly from, their life support and the difficulties that they've endured. But their hope has not changed, and neither has yours and mine. And what both of them give us is an opportunity to be helpers, to be those who can follow in the steps of God and Christ and of all of our brethren in times past, to be helpers when they need it. And so hopefully all of us can take that upon ourselves to be that person who can help in whatever way necessary. We're going to end here in a moment and sing song 947. So you can open your Bibles. You open your songbooks to it if you'd like. It should be on the overhead as well. But we want to help people whenever we can. We can't always take away and do everything that somebody might need. But we always want to do what we are able. And that is whether it is helping people financially or emotionally or physically doing things or sitting down and encouraging people with the Bible or teaching them about finding God and helping them know God and learn about God. Whatever it might be, that is our desire to help. And if you're here today and you need that, or if you're at home and you need that, please reach out to us. You know, grab one of us. You can come forward if you'd like, and we'll make it known to everybody. But if you don't want to, grab somebody else and ask somebody. Give us a call at the church number here, and it rings through to my cell phone all the time. So call us, email us, whatever. Reach out to us if you need help in anything. And if you know of people who needed help, go help them if you can. Find a way and just offer your help. And we're going to go ahead and close out with 947. Jesus is tenderly calling. Let's go ahead and stand as we sing.